We're picking up this morning that same passage from Acts that we looked at before half term just about two, 3 weeks ago. And let me tell you what the big headline is. The big headline is you don't have to be religious to be saved. That's exactly what this council of elders and apostles in Jerusalem declared to the church, the ancient church 2,000 years ago. You don't have to be religious to be saved. That is great news. I don't know how it makes you feel this morning, but I think it's fantastic news because I'm nothing like religious enough, and neither are you. See, we saw last time we were in Acts before the half-term break what had been happening. If you weren't with us, let me give you some background. Maybe you could skim read the earlier part of verse chapter 15. Just to give you the bigger background, the Lord Jesus has died and risen again. He's returned to glory. He's commissioned his disciples to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And they've been doing that really, really well. But as they've been doing that, so they've encountered different aggravation and different opposition. And suddenly here at the beginning of Acts chapter 15, the opposition seems to come from within. And the opposition is some Pharisees who have become Christians went to Antioch, which is a very non-Jewish place, and said, you know, if you really want to be sure you're saved, you're going to have to become a Jew as well as a Christian. You're going to have to be circumcised. You're going to have to go through all sorts of religious paraphernalia to be sure that you're saved. Your relationship with God and acceptance by him, they said, depends on Jesus, yes, but that's because of your ancestry. It depends on how well you perform. And the conclusion we saw a couple of weeks ago, very clearly from this council meeting in Jerusalem, is a conclusion that has reverberated down history. It's great news. You don't have to be religious to be saved. It's not about what you do. It's all about what the Lord Jesus has done. And it's not about how well you and I perform, or whether we've been circumcised, or whether we've been through some kind of special religious arrangement. Your relationship with God and acceptance by him depends not on you, but on Jesus. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he himself took all of my sin and all of your sin and died taking the punishment that we deserve on the cross there and then. He was punished instead of us. And if I can picture it like this for the moment, if that is my sin and that is Christ and he is clean, then all of my sin was transferred to him. And all of his cleanness, his righteousness was transferred to me. The great news about being a Christian is that when God looks at me or looks at you, if you're a Christian, he doesn't see my grottiness, he sees Jesus' cleanness. And he is utterly, utterly delighted with me. And if you're a Christian, he is utterly, utterly delighted with you. That is astonishing to think. If you think about how you've behaved this week or how I've behaved this week, I'm amazed that God loves me like that. But because of what Christ has done, he does. There is nothing that you and I can do to add to what he has done. Nothing. It would be like going to Buckingham Palace and being adopted by Her Majesty the Queen and dressed in royal robes and putting priceless crowns and jewels and robes and all the rest of it on me. It would be like going through all of that and then me fishing in my pocket for a few pennies and saying, here, stick that in the royal treasury. That'll make all the difference, won't it? Of course it won't. There is nothing that we can do to add to our salvation. Nothing. And that was the conclusion that the apostles and elders in Jerusalem had drawn in the earlier part of chapter 15. That's what we saw a couple of weeks ago when we started to look at this incident. That was the background. And the question had been answered quite clearly. And it was really great news. Great news. But it had huge implications, massive implications for all sorts of things. Not least for how people become Christians, but also for how churches with people from different backgrounds and circumstances work together. Specifically, in their case, for Jewish and for people from Jewish and non-Jewish backgrounds. But now, 2,000 years later, it's still really relevant to us. After all, there's hardly anyone here that would claim to be from a Jewish background, I guess. But as we've illustrated this morning, we all come from different parts of the country, if not different parts of the world. The implications for us is how important these guys thought it was to make sure that Christians from all kinds of different backgrounds and situations can live and work together. In other words, the answer is clear, but how do they preserve unity? How, as they communicate this great information out to the ancient church, can they manage to get all these believers coming from different polarizing opposites to work together, to love one another, and to know Jesus better? That was the task of this letter in front of us, and that's what it achieved. After all, imagine just for a moment going to a dinner party, will you? If I can illustrate it this way. It's a poor illustration, but it will make the point well. And you're kind of dreading the dinner party because you know there's going to be people there from different circumstances and backgrounds. You know that there will be some people at this dinner party and they're just really, really quiet. They're very fussy about what they eat. They always insist on going through certain ceremonies before they pick up the food. And when the food is presented in front of them, they need to know its route, its background, which butcher it came from, indeed perhaps which farm. They will interrogate whoever's serving them, and it will be just, it's just going to be one of those. However, at the same dinner party, there will be a completely different group of people. They are polar opposites to this gang. No, they're loud and they're noisy, and they don't care what they eat or how they eat or when they eat. They never wash their hands. In fact, it's a bit unpleasant sitting with them at the table sometimes. And they don't mind what the food is or where it came from or what it looks like, providing there's just plenty of it, and they'll scoff it in. This gang don't just know how to use their knives and forks. They could tell you which number and size they should be. This gang, knives and forks, why do you need those? And they're all going to be at the same dinner party. What would you do if you were faced with that on a regular basis? Do you know what you'd do? You wouldn't really want to go, would you? I mean, there might be a certain entertainment factor to it the first time, but you wouldn't want to go. And much more to the point, these two different groups wouldn't really want to know one another. They certainly wouldn't regularly go to the same dinner party. What's going to happen? What's going to happen is that the groups will avoid one another. That's what's going to happen. They'll carefully make sure that they sit somewhere else, that they go to different restaurants, that they go to different parties. In fact, it will get worse. This gang will tell their kids, we don't play with those uncouth ones over there. And this gang will tell their kids, we don't really play with the snobby ones over there. And what will happen is there will be great division. Well, imagine putting a strong faith element into that. And these guys are Jews, and they care a lot. And these guys are Gentiles, and they've never understood that caring matters. And somehow this letter from the apostles needs to draw these guys together into the same church. It's a tough call, isn't it? But they're going to use a letter, and they're going to use some messengers, because it's really important. They have to tell everyone so that those who have been really worried, and maybe they don't qualify as Christians, which is this group, can be reassured that they do. And that these guys who are certain that they're saved, and they're not sure about them, can be told very clearly that they are. They decided to write a letter, and it's still got really important things to say to us even 2,000 years later. And that letter communicated a firm agreement. You can click twice, John, actually, I think. And again, a firm agreement. Pick up with verse 22 with me and you'll see. The apostles and elders with the whole church in Jerusalem decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And they chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and we're going to call him Barsabbas from now on just for the sake of simplicity, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them, they sent the following letter, and this is how it starts. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you along with our dear friends Paul and Barnabas, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we're sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what it is we're writing. So look at that for a moment, will you? The letter's got a formal style. The description of who it's from is right at the start. It's like using headed notepaper. If you've lived very long and you're over 20, then you will know already what it's like to have headed notepaper. If it starts HMRC at the top, listen to the laughs. You just know that before, as you open the letter, HMRC almost always, not quite always, but almost always means you've got a bill to pay of some kind. Headed notepaper does that. It starts the formality. Well, this is the equivalent of headed notepaper. So here these guys are being formal. They're apostles. They want everyone to know. They're writing with God's authority. Everything you read from here on comes with God's authority. Jesus has commissioned them. You better take notice. This is serious. They're friends, but they want these guys to take the letter seriously. But look, they're being even more careful than that. Look at verse 22. They're sending their own messengers too. These two guys, Barsabbas and Silas, are themselves leaders in the Jerusalem church. See, letters can be tampered with. But there's no question of messing with what the witnesses have got to say. But also they don't want to detract by sending witnesses from Paul and Barnabas because they love them and they trust them and they know them. So they applaud Paul and Barnabas too. They describe them as dear friends. They comment on how they've risked their lives for the Lord Jesus. We've been seeing that in the earlier chapters of Acts. So very skillfully and carefully, as a group, these men are coming to sort out the mess. We've heard, verse 24, that some went out for us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. Actually, they're being very gentle about that. What these guys turned up and said in Antioch was, you Gentile believers, you people from a non-Jewish background, unless you're circumcised, actually you're not saved. That's not just disturbing, that's destructive. So we, verse 25, agreed to choose some men and send them with you, our dear friends Paul and Barnabas, and so on. But the conclusions that they draw in this letter, this firm agreement, are worth us taking a careful look at because they tell us everything about their priorities. It's a firm agreement on important priorities. That's the next bit. Look at verse 28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. As we look at the contents there, verse 28 and 29, the kind of nub of the letter, it's worth just emphasizing the conclusions that they've drawn seem to be, look at the words, good to the Holy Spirit. That is a mighty claim, isn't it? We've heard what's happened. We've talked about it amongst ourselves. We've prayed about it a lot. And the conclusions we've drawn are God's conclusions. That's what they're saying. They're claiming to know the mind of the Holy Spirit of God. So what you're about to read comes not just from us as apostles, but from God. It comes with his authority. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that is an absolutely massive thing for them to say. Massive. I'm going to tell you something that comes with God's authority. If you ignore it, you're not ignoring me, you're ignoring God. That's what they're claiming. Well, actually, that's our fundamental understanding of the Bible, can I say? People sometimes say to me, why is it you always take the Bible so seriously? I mean, can't you just... The answer is because we believe, I believe, as a church we believe, that this is God's word, God's breath, written down. That's what it claims to be. We're going to have a session on that after Christmas, actually, at some point. But just think about that for a moment. If actually what we've got here, it's God's breath written down, God's word, then leaving it dusty, leaving it on the shelf gathering dust is not appropriate, is it? Remember hearing a comedian once on Desert Island Discs, Roger Carswell referred to this when he was with us about 18 months ago, how on Desert Island Discs he said he was glad he was going to receive the Bible because, in fact, if an alien came down and said, have you got the answer to life, the universe and everything? He said, I'd be very embarrassed to say, yeah, we've got this great book, but I've never really read it. Well, this is God's breath written down. And that's what they're claiming their teaching here is. I hope you and I are going to take it seriously then. It's a mighty claim. But look what's been happening from the beginning of chapter 15 for them to claim that. Verse 7, after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted us by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Peter says, God's done this. Look, it's obvious it's from God. Verse 12, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Paul and Barnabas telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. Look what God's done. It's obvious what God's conclusion is on this. James quotes from Amos in verse 16. It's obvious what God thinks about this. And in fact, with all they've seen and with their eyes and know from the scriptures, they know already the conclusion that God has drawn, but it's worth additionally saying that the Lord Jesus told the apostles that they would have to make this kind of decision, and that's why he was commissioning them as apostles in the first place. We don't have apostles today. We don't need them. We've got the Bible written down. And these apostles want believers everywhere to recognize too the conclusion that this is what God thinks. And if they question the point, then Barnabas and Silas can explain it to them. It might sound a bit like a belt and braces approach for you and me. Like they're just going a little bit over the top. But actually, the rest of the New Testament keeps on raising this problem about the division between the Jews and the Gentiles. People with a formal religious education background and those that haven't got a clue. And it keeps on saying, a nub of a problem. But what that means is that this has God's stamp of authority on to solve the problem. And it doesn't matter how we feel or what we've been brought up to think or anything else, the conclusion that they're about to share, what God thinks, so listen up. And when I unpack these verses in 28 and 29, I almost guarantee that as we drill into them, this is so relevant that even in this room this morning, there will be some people who will have a problem. Watch. Verse 28. It seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. Let me stop there. We'll come to the requirements in a minute. Just think of the conclusion that's drawn in verse 28. There is nothing else you need to do to be saved beyond what we're about to tell you. Now for these guys, that's going to come as a shock. They have spent their lives being brought up to understand the Old Testament and to apply the law of Moses as a requirement for their salvation. They are very grateful that they can put their faith in Jesus and be sure. But there's no doubt that they hold the law of Moses and all the requirements and the religious ritual and the circumcision and the rest of it. They hold it all precious. And what verse 28 has just said is, you don't have to keep the law of Moses to be saved. Keeping the Ten Commandments and the rest of the Old Testament law is not a requirement to be saved. You don't trust in Jesus and then do the right thing to be saved. You don't trust in Jesus and then have to undergo some kind of ritual to be saved, be it circumcision or baptism or anything else. You don't have to do anything but have faith in Jesus to be saved. We're not going to burden you beyond the following. And the following, as we'll see, it makes no reference to those things. And actually, though that glorious truth sounds great, it is a truth that assaults our pride and our self-reliance and our desire for control. Because if it's true that I don't have to rigorously apply the Old Testament law to be saved, to be sure that I'm saved, if I don't have to do that, then actually there is nothing that I can do that will save me. Think about that. It tells me that I am in free fall and I can't fly. It tells me that I'm drowning and I can't swim. It tells me that I'm bankrupt and I need to be redeemed. There is nothing else I can do that will save me. Nothing. We're not going to burden you beyond the following requirements. You guys, you've been told you've got to be circumcised and stuff. You don't have to be. Don't worry about it. Christ has done it all. No yoke of the law. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't implications from being saved, and it doesn't mean that the very act of becoming a Christian and changing from being going my way to going God's way, from being my own king to Jesus being my king, that doesn't mean there aren't implications, all sorts of implications. But there is nothing in those implications that will save me other than faith in Christ. And the and all they say is this, verse 29. It's just this. All we want you to do is, you are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. Just imagine what it was like getting that news for the first time. For these guys, actually it is slightly constraining because they've been used to living with no rules at all. But it's a behavior performance that they're being asked to do. The implication of having Jesus as Lord. For these guys, they've been used to understanding that faith in Christ is good, but you know, everything else. And so we want to ask verse 29, why this list? It's not just arbitrary, and it's not irrelevant to us either. I'll show you how it's not irrelevant in just a moment. In ancient pagan religious rituals, and still today for some religions, food would be offered to idols of pagan gods. And what was left would be given or sold for others to eat. So for some, the very act of eating food that's been sacrificed or blessed to an idol is somehow serving those pagan gods. That doesn't apply to us today, does it? Actually, it does. Let me tell you, if you buy meat in all the major supermarkets in the United Kingdom right now, almost all of it, bar pork, fairly obvious reasons, almost all of it has been sacrificed to a pagan god called Allah, because it's halal meat. It's been killed in a halal way, chickens, goats, and so on. Now, of course, if you don't believe that they were gods at all, then it doesn't matter. But if you believe there is still the remotest possibility, you might still be serving those gods somehow, them or whatever, like superstition, then you're doing the wrong thing by eating, says this letter in this context. Paul has much more to say about it in 1 Corinthians. So you and I in a Gentile context now don't need to worry about halal meat. Let me just reassure you. But a Jew would never eat such food. He would regard it as a problem. And even some of the Christians from a non-Jewish background might somehow be stumbled by eating. So if they're going to sit together and work together and love each other and sit in the dinner party I was just describing, well, it's better that they don't eat it at all. I've already said, Paul in 1 Corinthians says a lot more. We don't sit in that Jewish context now, so we don't have to worry about it. But still, it was relevant for them. How about not eating blood, verse 29? What about that? Well, the same applies, really. Only in this case, a Jew wouldn't eat it, because way back in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 9, as the Lord told Noah, as he came out of the ark, that he and his family mustn't eat anything with the lifeblood in it, a Jew would have known the law there that predates Moses. So they've drawn him back and said, don't eat stuff with blood in. It's not going to help you. Likewise, strangled animals would still have blood in them. So that list is all about pagan worship. Going to pagan temples, eating food sacrificed to idols. Blood and strangled animals. Fine. But there is a surprise at the end of the list. Sexual immorality. Or as some English translations have it, fornication, which is, bluntly, is sex with anyone other than your spouse. Do you mean to say that this council letter presents it as an option? An optional extra in terms of behavior? Surely no Christian would ever even consider such a thing, would they? What's it doing on a list of apparently good things to do for unity, when actually it's just obvious that someone who has become a Christian would not do that because Jesus is their Lord? Well, again, you need to see the context that these guys are coming from. They're writing into a situation where they want people from different backgrounds and situations and understandings to be together. For the Jewish believers, the concept of having sex with someone other than your spouse was just a banned, sinful concept that they've been brought up to understand. But for people from a pagan background, who have never had any kind of understanding of what it means to know and love and worship God, there's a kind of free-for-all that goes on. particularly in terms of worship of pagan temples. That's a part of the worship, being involved with a temple prostitute. That would be normal. Again, Paul goes into great detail as he writes to the Corinthian Christians, but actually the Old Testament teaching on this one goes all the way back to creation itself and Genesis 2 and Adam and Eve becoming one flesh. But we need to understand those from a Jewish background would never consider it. Those from a pagan background would regard it as normal. And actually, it's normal today in parts of our society. The idea of sleeping around is as normal as eating in parts of our society. I know for most of us in this room, it wouldn't be considered, but in some parts of society, it would be normal. And so what's required here is a cultural shift. But it's back to the culture that God designed in the first place. Everybody needs to know. Adam and Eve, Genesis 2. No eating of blood, Genesis 9. And the point stands, you will do well to avoid these things. Literally, you will do good. It's the right thing for you to do, as you are one church depending on Jesus to be saved. So it's a shock for you guys. You don't have to follow the requirements of the law of Moses to be saved. It's a shock for you guys that actually there are any implications for you to be saved. And guess what? You both trust in Jesus and you can work together. Big news. So how did the churches feel about the letter when it was received? Well, actually, this firm agreement on important priorities was well received. Verse 30. The men were sent off and were drawn to Antioch and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. You can imagine the pause as they read it out. Verse 31, the people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. And you kind of want to ask, why was that an encouraging message? Well, it's encouraging because they were reassured that they'd been saved by their faith in Jesus alone. And because they can see that the priority is unity, that they're part of the kingdom of God and serve a king who receives people no matter what background or culture they come from. And finally, because they have a clear path to follow to honor Jesus as Lord. They know that they've got to turn from idolatry and serve the living God. They know that there are implications for their behavior, both in terms of food, but also in terms of their sexual behavior. And suddenly the clarity of that path gives them liberty to follow. Remember, true freedom is not the freedom to do what you like, but the freedom to do what you should. These guys were afraid. These guys had no understanding. Now together, they can do it together and follow Jesus as Lord. Now, there was much more to say. But together, they were ready to receive it. And God's word was honored and obeyed. Look at verse 32. Judas and Silas, these two witnesses, who were themselves prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. And after spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Look what happened. People from different circumstances and backgrounds, people from diverse ethical standards, Jews and pagans, all together in one church, united in knowing Jesus and the Lord and working out what it means in practice, as they hear the word of God and obey it. I say again, people sometimes say to me that our church has a reputation for being heavy on the word. Do you know what? I think that's a great compliment. Great. Because when we pick up God's word and we hear it and we follow it, then you get a situation like this where there are people from all different walks of life and all different parts of the world, and they sit together and they love and worship and encourage one another in worshiping Jesus together.